Good morning, Grace Life. It's good to see you all this morning. Welcome here. If you're new to our church, we're in the book of Ephesians. We've been working through chapter 5, and let's just begin this morning by reading our passage. And I'd like to just kind of start even in verse 1 of chapter 5, which we covered last time. Today we're going to look at verses 7 to 14, but let's begin Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And that's our passage for this morning. I'm looking forward to kind of digging through this with you all. You know, one of the things as we kind of begin here, and one of the great word pictures for the Christian life is this contrast between light and darkness. Light illumines everything and brightens everything that it comes in contact with. Light dispels the darkness. There's no darkness that can overpower the light, no matter how dark the darkness might be. Light always overcomes darkness. And the properties of light and darkness, which were designed by God in creation, are perfect illustrations for the spiritual life. And our text talks about believers here as the children of light, or just simply as light. In the parable of Luke chapter 16, the Lord makes a distinction between the sons of this age and the sons of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And I just want to kind of talk to you about the scriptures, just kind of looking at all the scriptures that talk about light and darkness as we kind of move our way towards our text this morning. But our text describes man before salvation as darkness, right there in verse 8. The Bible describes the natural man as darkness. And so contrary to popular psychology, mankind is not basically good in the midst of a bad circumstance, but mankind is basically bad and in danger of the judgment of a good God. And this darkness speaks about man both morally and intellectually. Darkness is a picture of evil and wickedness, and darkness is a picture of ignorance and spiritual blindness. Light, on the other hand, speaks about purity and truth. When the light of God shines upon an individual, their ignorance is removed, their eyes are opened, their lives are transformed, and they walk in righteousness and holiness. And I just want to kind of show you from a number of New Testament texts. You might want to turn with me to some of them, but let's look at John chapter 3 as we kind of look at this imagery of light and darkness. So go to John 3 and verse 19. John 3:19, the Lord Jesus says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Our Lord Jesus said that he is the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8:12. Jesus came into the world as the light of the world, but men loved darkness because their deeds were evil. Men hated the light because they did not want their wicked deeds to be exposed, and so they refused to come to Jesus Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that the light is powerful enough to dispel the darkness and bring the truth which results in deeds that flow from the work of God. Again, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 12:36, Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. John 12:46, Jesus said, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And so salvation is a removal from the sphere of darkness into the sphere of light. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 says that God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And how did he do that? Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Salvation is a transfer from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, who is the light of the world. In Acts 26:19-18, Paul said, or the Lord's commission to Paul was this, it was to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9 that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been removed from the domain of Satan and been brought into the kingdom of God. That is, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God calls a sinner out of darkness, he does so through the message of the gospel, the good news about what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and the gospel can be compared to a light that shines through the darkness, opening a person's blind spiritual eyes so that they can see how glorious God is. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul describes the power of the gospel coming into somebody's light like this. As he says, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the text that we're going to look at today is written to children of light, telling us how to live as children of light and how to work as the children of light. And again, to ask whether you're light or darkness is the same question as whether you're saved or not. It's the same question about whether you're born again or not, whether you've taken up your cross to follow Jesus Christ as one of his disciples or not. It's the same kind of thing. If you're a child of light or a child of darkness, are you saved or not saved? And again, light and darkness are used in Scripture to speak about man's understanding and man's character. There's this intellectual aspect of this picture of light, and there's a moral aspect. See, the issues of our life, they begin in our mind, and they flow out in our actions and our words. Out of the heart, Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 15:18. And so the heart is our mind, our will, our affections, and our heart is either light or it's dark. In Mark 7:20, Jesus said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, how do these dark deeds flow out of the heart of man, or why do they flow out of the heart of man? Because the heart of man is darkened. The heart of man is born into this world in a spiritual darkness. And to show you that, I just want you to go to Ephesians And we'll just look a little bit earlier in chapter 4. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 17. The wickedness of man that we see in the world flows from the wickedness of man's heart, which is could be compared to darkness. So again, Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." These Gentiles are unbelievers, and we don't want to walk like them, he's saying, because how do they walk? Well, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, notice in that text all the words that speak about the heart or of the mind. There's a futility of the mind in verse 17. They're darkened in their understanding, verse 18. There's the ignorance that is in them, verse 18. The hardness of their heart, again, in verse 18, which is just another synonym for this darkness, a hard heart. And notice in verse 19 that the darkened mind of the unbeliever manifests itself in sinful actions. And look what it says there again. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In Romans 1:20, Paul says basically the same thing. He says that men are without excuse. And then in verse 21, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And we see in that context as well that the willful ignorance of man leads to all kinds of sinful behavior. We can see the strength of this darkness as we come into the world. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and why don't you actually just turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, and we kind of see the extent of and the power of this darkness that we're born into. I might have said 2 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But a natural man," which is just referring to an unsaved man, "a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." There's a willing ignorance in man that makes him incapable of accepting and understanding God's truth, which is called in that text the things of the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit. There's this ignorance in man that he's incapable of accepting and understanding God's truth. And even more than that, if you go to 2 Corinthians 4, and go ahead and turn with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what we see here is that this darkness in man is even satanically empowered. Not only is man darkened and ignorant about the things of God, but Satan is also blinding man to keep him from believing the gospel. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The so-called God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The darkness in man's heart is spoken of here as a veil that's kind of over his face that keeps him from believing the gospel. The veil is blocking out the light of the gospel message, and the gospel message is that which tells us about the glorious light of Jesus Christ. And so is it any wonder then when we see all these texts that Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Man is blinded and darkened, ignorant and hard-hearted, incapable of understanding or accepting spiritual truth, and which he so desperately needs. And so left to our own resources, man not only chooses to remain in darkness, but man can't even see the alternative. Man can't even see the way out. And unless God acts to deliver such a one, he will remain in that darkness forever. Hell is described multiple times by the Lord Jesus Christ as outer darkness. Matthew 22:13, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25 and verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, as you know, the answer to man's dilemma is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really a twofold answer. First of all, man needed a way for our sins to be forgiven. The darkened actions that come out of our heart needed to be forgiven. God is too holy to have sinful man in his presence, and he's too just to leave sins unpunished. And so he sent his only son to die on the cross in our place so that he could bear the sins of mankind. But we need more than just forgiveness. As wonderful as forgiveness is, we need more than it. We also need to be changed. Man needs to be changed. If salvation was, and this is important, listen to this, if salvation was only forgiveness and there was no kind of transformation of our darkened hearts, then heaven would be filled with evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, what I read from Mark 7. Unless there's a transformation of those things, heaven would be populated with, and we know that that can't be the case. No, salvation demands not only forgiveness, but also transformation of our wicked hearts. And from what we've seen so far this morning, without some kind of transformation of man, nobody would come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. The spiritual eyes need to be opened before there is sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. The darkness of ignorance must be dispelled before one can accept the things of the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what Paul said happened to him and his associates, again, in 2 Corinthians 4:6. You're already there. But look at it again. It says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, he's the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God's light shone into their hearts, giving them knowledge. The veil was taken away, and they were enabled to see the glory of Jesus Christ. They once were blind, but now they see. They once were ignorant, now they have the knowledge of God's truth. They once were perishing, see that in verse 3, who are perishing. Now they're alive, Ephesians 2:4. Once they were unbelieving in verse 4, now they believe. And once they lived for themselves, but now, look at verse 5 there, now Jesus is the Lord, and they live for his sake. Their eyes have been opened to the glory of Christ, and they want to live the rest of their lives for him. And this is the gospel message coming through, the light of God flooding their minds in such a way that they take Jesus Christ as their greatest treasure. In the words of Philippians 3, Paul says this in Philippians 3:7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And so when the gospel shines into our hearts, it changes us so that we are receptive to God's truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so there's multiple aspects of transformation in salvation. Well, you know, when somebody comes to saving faith, they are immediately transformed. That's regeneration, right? Then they're also, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18, they're also being transformed. That's sanctification. And they will be one day transformed. That's glorification. And all these three things, sanctification, glorification, regeneration, happen by the same means. The light of God shines on us so we have a greater vision of the glory, the greatness, the majesty, the splendor of Jesus Christ. And so in 1 John 3:2 tells us about this ultimate transformation where it says that, beloved, we are now are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And so that all three of these things are happening as we see the glory of Jesus Christ. We're being transformed. We're transformed in regeneration. We're being transformed in sanctification. And when we get to heaven, we're going to ultimately be finally and fully transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go back to Ephesians 4:17 and don't worry, I'm just doing a long introduction today. I like to keep you on your toes so that you don't know what I might do. Just kind of keep it fresh or something. So you're back in Ephesians 4:17. Remember, the Ephesians, or all Gentiles were, you know, in the futility of their mind and darkened and so on and so forth. But look what happened to them in verse 20. Paul says to them, you did not learn Christ this way. You did not learn Christ this way. He's saying them, this is how the Gentiles are, but you Ephesians, you learned Christ. You heard him. You've been taught in him. He's the truth, or the truth is in him. In other words, in Christ, that darkness was removed. And I want to just show you one more thing. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1? This might be asking a lot to remember way back to like last two summers ago when we were looking at that. But in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, he's praying for the Ephesians that God would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's quite a prayer, that they would know God and understand him. And then in verse 18, there's that little clause there that the NASB translates, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And the words I pray are just in italics, which shows us it's not in the original text. And if you remember way back to then, good for you. But that little verb there, enlightened, is the tense of that verb shows us that enlightened is something that happened in the past, and the results of it are continuing to the present. And it most likely has a causal relationship with this idea of praying. And so the sense there is that Paul doesn't cease to pray with this bold request for the Ephesians. And the reason that he does that is because the eyes of their heart have already been enlightened. And so he's saying, I can pray that God would grant you wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, because you're already enlightened. The eyes of your heart have been opened. The darkness has been removed. And so I pray that God would give you more and more revelation of who he is. God's light, the light of God's saving truth, has penetrated their heart. And because God is light and Jesus is the light of the world, when we come to him in saving faith, we become children of light. And as children of light, until Jesus returns, we are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And out of a believer's then transformed heart, good works flow out of it to the glory of God. God's work shines through us, and we become light to the world. And so with that foundation then, I want to kind of come into our text for this morning. And I want you to see, first of all, that it's directed towards the children of light. It's a call for the children of light to live like children of light and to work like children of light. And so what we're going to see then is two distinctives, we could call it two commands, but two directives is what I've got written down here. Two directives for the children of light. And the first one is in verses 7 to 10. We're in Ephesians 5 here, 7 to 10, which calls us to walk as children of light. And then verses 11 to 14 call us to work as agents of light. And so we're going to see, number one, walk as agents of light in verses 5 to 7. And then number two, work as agents of light in verses 11 to 14. So walk as children of light, verses 7 to 10. And in each of these, we're going to see kind of three parts here. We're going to see a negative, which tells us how not to walk. We're going to see a positive, which tells us how to work or how to walk. And then we're going to see a reason why we ought to do so, okay? So there's going to be subheadings, and you might not want to write them down if you're taking notes, but we're going to see negative, positive, and then the reason or the reasons to do so. And we're going to just kind of follow that order, negative, positive, then the reason. And I think that's going to help us to cover it, even though in the first section we're going to jump around a bit as we kind of, in verses 11 to 14, it gives us the negative, then the positive, and then the reasons. But in verses 7 to 10, it gives us the negative, then the reasons, then the positive. But we're just going to go negative, positive, reasons, okay? You with me? Thank you for that. I just feel like I like to write down my outline, and so I like to help you guys get it. When I'm writing and then James goes too fast for me, I miss it, and I'm going, oh, what is that second point? So I like to make sure you guys get that. All right, number one, We could do it like this. We could call it the first directive for the children of light is to walk as children of light, or we could just say this, and I like this better, children of light, walk as children of light. And the negative here is don't participate in the walk of darkness. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And therefore points back to the verses that we looked at last week, especially verse 5, where we saw that immoral and impure and covetous people have no inheritance in the kingdom. In other words, they're not going to go to heaven. And then verse 6 kind of added this, that they will go to hell. Look at that again, verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And because of the serious danger of these sins, Paul's saying, don't be partakers with those who are engaged in such things. And it's important to kind of understand who we're not to be partakers with, especially as we kind of work our way through this text. So in other words, who is the them in verse 7? Who is the them? And it refers back to the sons of disobedience in verse 6. But Paul's speaking to the church here, and he warned them in verse 3 that immorality, impurity, greediness should not even be named among them as is proper for saints. And then in verse 4, neither should filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. Because of these sins, in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And what I'm trying to show here is that the them in verse 7 refers to professing believers who are characterized by immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And then, of course, this command would apply more broadly to any unbeliever, but the context is talking about the community of believers. Believers should not participate in, partake of, or partner with those who live disobediently. And the idea is that you shouldn't join them in their wicked works. That's the negative part of the command. Don't be partakers with them. The positive, then, is in the last half of verse 8. So go to the last half of verse 8, and it tells us what we should do. It says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And so the command is, walk according to what we are. We are children of light. And if you want to know what it means to walk as a children of light, the answer and the explanation is verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Fruit is can be literal fruit growing on a tree, but it's used figuratively to speak about the result or the outcome or the product of an action. And so light produces all goodness, all righteousness. Light produces all truth. And so if you're a child of light, here's what that light should be producing in your life: righteousness, goodness, and truth. Goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When he dwells in our life, one of the things he produces is goodness. It refers to moral or beneficial good. The opposite of that would be evil or badness. Righteousness is morally upright character, behavior. The opposite would be wicked or sinfulness, wickedness or sinfulness. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of what a righteous life looks like. So to live righteously is to live and be like Jesus Christ. Truth is, you know what truth is? The opposite would be lying or just even false living, like hypocrisy. And so truth, righteousness, and goodness should flow from our lives as a result of God's light. And I think we understand that and we know that, and I don't need to take a bunch of time explaining what that means. God's light brings truth to our hearts, which results in morally good actions. And if we are light, then our lives should bring God's truth to bear on the lives of others, resulting in their transformed lives. Light brings truth, which produces a life of living according to that truth, and the results are righteousness and goodness. And this, the present tense of the verb walk there tells us that this should be our continual habit of living. This should be the continual manner in which we live in producing righteousness, goodness, and truth. It's who we are. We don't take holidays from righteousness, goodness, and truth. It's what we're constantly and continually to be doing. And verse 10 says that the manner of this walking should be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, or other translations have trying to discern, trying to, or finding out. The word means to test something or scrutinize it with the goal of approving the results. And And so in God's word, we've got many commandments that where we already know what is pleasing to the Lord, and we're not called to test those, but there's many decisions that we make in our day-to-day lives that we can't explicitly tie back to some scripture. You know, there's not a verse and a reference for it. And with these kind of options in our life, we should scrutinize the options, test them, examine them, and approve what's the most pleasing to the Lord. So we're checking what we can do, all our options, and saying, which one of these is going to most please the Lord? And that's really the goal of the Christian life, is to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, therefore we have as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. And so test the options and choose what would glorify God. And of course, our guide in that is his word and scriptural principles about what's important and what should take priority in our lives. And so just to kind of summarize this, why should we not participate in the walk of darkness, and why should we walk as children of light? Well, the reason there is back in verse 8, it's because you once were darkness, but now you are light. So look at verse 8 there again. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so the reason to not be involved with the disobedient in their immoral conduct is that if you're a Christian, you've been changed. That is who you were, but it's no longer who you are. You were formerly darkness, but now things are different. Now you are light in the Lord. And time after time in the book of Ephesians, we're told to live according to who we are in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is about living according to your new nature and living according to all the spiritual blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. Formerly, you were darkness, but now you are light. And it's the good news, and that's why we should live as children of light, because we are light. And notice that it doesn't say that you were in darkness, or that you were, but that you are in light, but that you actually were darkness, and now you are light. And so the idea there is that we contributed to the darkness. We contributed to the dominion of darkness, but now we are light. We're a new creation. And that's the first directive for the children of light. Now, the second directive in verses 11 to 14 is to work as agents of light. And so children of light, work as agents of light. And again, we start out with the negative there. Do not participate in the works of darkness. Look at verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And what we've done here is we've shifted from the people in verse 7 to their deeds. In verse 7, don't be partakers with them. And the idea there is in their sins. And now in verse 11, do not participate in their works. We saw the fruit of the light and its deeds in verse 9. Here we have the unfruitful deeds of darkness and the works of darkness. And this is an imperative, a command to each and every believer. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. It means don't have a share in these works. Don't be connected with them. I like the ESV, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And the works aren't listed here, but we've seen them over and over again in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. And I just want to kind of give you a summary of some of those. Look at 4:25. It says, laying aside falsehood. 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer. 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This is just some of the kinds of things that would qualify as unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Chapter 5 and verse 3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5 adds to it that we shouldn't, there should be no covetous person who's an idolater in our midst. And these would be the kind of things that Paul would be talking about when he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. If it's unfruitful or if it comes from darkness rather than light, don't participate in those works as a believer. Now look at the positive here. We're going to call this work as agents of light. The negative, don't participate in the works of darkness. Positively, be agents of light. And verse 11 there says, but instead, even expose them. Instead, even expose them. And this is where it's important to know who we're talking about when we're talking about them. In verse 7, we saw that who they were, and now we're supposed to expose these deeds. And so whose deeds are we supposed to expose? This word expose is used 17 times in the New Testament, and it's often, most often, used in context of church discipline. It means to rebuke, to reprove, to convict, to expose, or to bring something to the light. And I just want to kind of go through a number of the uses of this word so you kind of get the sense of it. In Matthew 18, 15, our Lord Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's the same word as to expose. Go and expose your brother's fault in private. Go and show him his sin. In Luke 3:19, John the Baptist reprimanded Herod the Tetrarch. Reprimanded, that's that same word. He reprimanded, he rebuked him. In John 3:20, which we already read earlier, says Jesus says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In John 16 and verse 8, talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, he will convict, the same word. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of course, it's in our text in verse 11 and again in verse 13, both times translated to expose or exposed. In 1 Timothy 5:20, talking about elders, it says that those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. That's our word there, rebuke, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, there's our word, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Titus 1:9, speaking about an elder, he's supposed to be able to refute those who contradict. He's supposed to be able to show them that their understanding of the scripture is wrong and bring them back to sound doctrine. And so this verb is almost always used in the context of confronting people about their sin, showing them their fault, and bringing them to repentance. And instead of being participating in these deeds, we're to expose them, we're to rebuke them, we're to reprove them, we're to bring them to the light. And it could be that Paul's telling us to rebuke and expose any and every unfruitful work of darkness that we see. Or it could be that he's talking specifically in the context of believers. And so, you know, in other words, he could be saying, we just, every time we see a deed of darkness of an unbeliever or a believer, we're to rebuke them, expose it, bring it to the light. And a number of the commentators take that view that this is speaking to unbelievers. John Stott, for example, spoke about an evangelistic kind of exposing of sin. And I think there's definitely a time when we should confront an unbeliever about their sin, but I don't think that's what the text is teaching. I think it's better to see this as something that we do with our fellow believers. I'm going to give you four reasons why I think that. Number one, the context seems to be talking to believers, or at least to professing believers. The warning in verses 5 and 6 were to professing believers who were characterized by immorality, impurity, and covetousness. They're the them that we saw in verse 7. And this same group is in view in verse 11. And instead of participating with them, we need to expose their sins and call them to repentance. Second reason I think it's best to see this as speaking to believers is that if this is calling us to expose the deeds of the world and to rebuke every kind of sin we ever see in the world, this would be the only passage in the New Testament that tells us to do that. Third reason is, and I want you to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have a context again of church discipline happening here. You remember as James was preaching through this, there was that immoral person who was committing an immoral deed, and the believers were boasting about it, and Paul tells them in chapter 5 and verse 12, Let me read from verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people who are of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Paul says explicitly there, I don't judge the outsiders. I don't have anything to do with that. Look at verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. And then, you know, but inside, we got to remove the wicked man from among ourselves. And so I think because of that passage, also Proverbs 9:7 says this, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. And I think that verse seems to say, don't go around rebuking unbelievers, or you're just going to get scoffed at and insulted. It's not going to be fruitful. Matthew 18:15 again says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And so I think the context here of these verses teaches us that we're probably better to see this as something we do with believers rather than just generally with unbelievers. Now, the fourth reason I think it's best to see this as believers, go back to Ephesians. And in verse 12, it says there that it's shameful to even speak of the things done by them in secret. And so, now I grant it that unbelievers will often try to cover up their sin and hide their sins to some extent, but more often they don't even care about their sins. Whereas believers, when they're in sin, they want to kind of keep it secret, they want to hide it. And I think this idea of secrecy here kind of implies that this is speaking about believers. Believers who are in sin, who are caught in a sin, we're to expose them, bring them to restoration, call them to repentance. Now, of course, when we're preaching the gospel, we want to confront unbelievers in their sin as well. And there's a time and place to do that. We want to call them to faith in Jesus Christ, but there's no need to confront them about every unfruitful work. We just need to show them that they're in danger of judgment, that without turning to Christ, they will have to pay the penalty for their own sins. And so there's a right time to confront an unbeliever about their sin, but I don't think we're called to confront every time we see an unbeliever doing something unfruitful. In fact, almost everything an unbeliever does is unfruitful because it's not for the glory and honor of the Lord. And so if we were going to do that, we'd have to confront every unbeliever all the time for everything that they ever did. And I don't think that's the way the Lord has called us to live. So I hope you're with me on that. But many, many good and godly people disagree. So when we see a fellow believer in sin, we are to confront them and expose it. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You know, love demands that we not sit idly by while a professing believer, while another believer is entangled in sin. And so if you know about some unfruitful work of darkness going on in the body of Christ, it's your responsibility as light to go and expose it. Go, according to Matthew 18, verse 15, and show him or her his or her fault in private. Go and have a conversation. Find out if there truly is a sin happening. And if there is, call that person back to the light. Restore them to fruitfulness. Bring them back to God and fellowship with him. If the sin involves some kind of conflict between you and that other person, it might be wise sometimes to ask another believer or another brother or sister in the Lord to help you see how you contributed to the conflict before you go and talk to that person. But according to Matthew 18, if our brother sins, it's our responsibility to go and confront them. Now, actually, why don't you just go with me to Matthew 18, and I just want to quickly show you this. I know many of you know this very, very well. But there's a number of steps here. When we see a brother or a sister who's in sin, we're called, it's our responsibility to do something about it. And so Matthew 18:15, step one is, if you see your brother in sin, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Congratulations, you've won your brother. There's no more need to talk about it with anyone else. Wonderful. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so you take a couple of people with you and you call this person to repentance. You tell them, listen, brother, you're in unfruitful works of darkness. You need to turn from it. You need to repent. Come back to the Lord. Come back to the light. If he listens to you, wonderful. You won your brother. The whole story's over. If he doesn't listen to you, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And so you want to tell it to the church. Now, that doesn't mean you come to church Sunday morning and yell out who's been in sin, right? That's not the way that we do this. You come and talk to the elders of the church, and at an appropriate time at a Lord's Supper service, we would tell the whole church, hey, brother so-and-so is refusing to turn from a sin. Would you all call him to repentance? Give him a call this week. Take him out for lunch. And the whole church comes along and tries to bring this brother to repentance. If he repents, wonderful. We want our brother. We bring him back. We welcome him. We don't shame him. We don't do anything bad to him. But if he refuses to listen even to the church, verse 17b, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he acts like an unbeliever, you treat him like an unbeliever. And the whole purpose of this thing is to restore the person in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is to bring them to repentance. And this process is necessary for the purity of the church and for the testimony of the church. And so we, as light, are to shine on one another, to encourage one another, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I'll go back to Ephesians, and I want to just show you now the reasons. And we've got two reasons why we should not participate in these unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And the first reason is that the darkness is disgraceful. The darkness is disgraceful. For it is disgraceful, verse 12, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So, listen, brothers, you don't participate in these unfruitful works because these things are shameful even to speak about. It's disgraceful, it's shameful. That's the same word translated in verse 4, filthiness. And that's the first reason. The second reason that we should work as agents of light, exposing sin and refusing to participate in sin, is because, number two, light is liberating. Light is liberating. Light is powerful. These secret sins, these unfruitful deeds need to be exposed and brought to the light, because it's only in the light that we can be free of our sins. I tell people all the time that the first step in overcoming sin is bringing it to the light, confessing it to another Christian friend or to a pastor who can help you and teach you how to put to death. That's the first step in victory over sin. If you continue to hide your sin in the darkness, the devil has you right where he wants you. You know, pride is one of our worst enemies in fighting sin, because pride says, I don't need anyone's help. I can fight this all on my own. Pride says, I don't want anyone's help. I'd rather drown in my sin than tell somebody about it. But we're not meant to fight alone. We're all sinners. Each and every one of us is sinners. We were formerly darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. But even though we're light, we're not yet glorified. We're not yet perfected. We have tons of room to grow, many sins to put to death, and we need one another's help. And as we fight this fight, as we grow together in Christ's likeness, we have one another. We have the body of Christ to help us. And so if there's a sin in your life, a secret sin that you're hiding, bring it to the light. Find victory. Today is the day. I remember a couple years ago when we prayed through this passage in Ephesians, many, many sins just came to light as we prayed through this passage in the weeks following. And I pray that this week, that many, many sins that are eating you up inside, that this would be the week that you bring it to the light, and so that you can find victory and deliverance. The light is powerful in our fight against sin. And brothers and sisters, we are the light. Light exposes the darkness. Light is powerfully effective. The light of Christ turned you from darkness into light. And as he works through you to expose sin, he will work no less powerfully in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Look at verse 13. It says, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When light shines on something, whatever that thing might be, it becomes visible. And when it's visible, it is light and no longer darkness. Now, these verses are very, very difficult in the original, but I'm so thankful for the NASB translation this week. I think it got it right, and that means I don't have to try to explain six different things that might be going on there. That it's just right there. That's a wonderful translation. All things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And what I think Paul's trying to say in verse 13, 14, is that when you as light shine on another believer's sin, and that sin becomes visible, they come to the light and the darkness is gone. Their sin is forgiven, the darkness is expelled, and we're back to the light. Light is liberating and powerful. And so again, when When you shine on another believer's sin, and that sin becomes visible, they come to the light, and when they come to the light, the darkness is gone. That quote from verse 14 is introduced with a saying, and for this reason it says, which is the same way that Paul introduced a quote from Psalm 68:18 in verse chapter 4 and verse 8, where it says, therefore it says, he ascended on high. The thing about this verse, though, is that it's not quoting any Old Testament passage that we know of. Maybe it's a compilation of multiple passages in the Old Testament. Some scholars think it was an early Christian hymn. I'm not sure what it is, but Paul quoted it, and we don't have the thing, but we have his quote right there. And this is Paul's conclusion to this section walking as children of light. Light is powerful, but the power of light is not in us. You know, we can't awake the sleeper or raise the dead. A sleeper doesn't even have power to awake himself, and a dead person certainly is unable to raise themselves from the dead. But if the light of Christ shines on the sleeper, he will awake, and the dead person will rise again. And so when we operate as children of light and we refuse to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, and we expose them, calling brothers and sisters to repentance, Christ himself is with us. And we call the sleepers to awake, we call the dead to arise, impossible by human standards, but entirely possible by the divine power of Jesus Christ. And when we're dealing with church discipline, you know, we often don't know who we're dealing with. You know, are we dealing with a sleeper? Are we dealing with somebody who's caught in some kind of spiritual lethargy and indifference? The light of Christ is enough to wake them. On the other hand, it could be that we're actually dealing with somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sins. The light of Christ is enough to raise them from the dead. Of course, Ephesians 2:1 said that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but in verse 4, but he made you alive together with Christ. There's light enough in the gospel. There's light enough in our exposing one another's sins to bring somebody who's spiritually dead to life. As agents of light, we call the sleeper to awake. We call the dead to arise, knowing that God, who raised us from spiritual death and awoken us from our slumber, is more than capable of doing it again. Now, I've been waiting just all week to just say this in church, awake, sleeper! It's almost over, so awake! You know, every once in a while, somebody comes and confesses, oh, sorry if you saw me sleeping, Pastor Mike. Well, I don't usually notice, but I forgive you. But today is the day to be awake, because we're talking about that, awake, sleeper. But seriously, though, there's some sleepers that need to awake. Are you caught in unfruitful deeds of darkness? Are you participating in any kind of way with immorality, impurity, covetousness, any kind of wickedness? Are you living an unfruitful life? Today is the day to awake. You need to stop it and get out of there. You need to awaken from your spiritual slumber. If there's a secret sin in your life, I urge you to bring it to the light this week. Whether you are darkness or you're just doing the deeds of darkness, whether you're saved or unsaved, the answer is the same. Come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. See him for who he is, his glory. Take him as your treasure and live the rest of your life for him. And brothers and sisters, if you know somebody who's caught in a sin, it's your responsibility to go and to talk to them. You are the light, and God is going to use you to restore them and deliver them from their unfruitfulness, deliver them from wasting their life. Brothers and sisters, walk in the light is the other thing. Walk in the light. Walk in all goodness, righteousness, truth. Be agents of light. Don't participate in the deeds of darkness, but rather shine the light of God's changing truth on one another. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not saved, you don't even know what I'm talking about maybe, please come and talk to me about how you can have eternal life, about how God can forgive all of your sins. It's the most important thing in the world. And so, brothers and sisters, live like children of light. I'll be at the door for about an hour until membership class lunches at 1 o'clock for membership class. So you have lots of time to talk to me if you need to. You can call me this week, email me, whatever you need to do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world. And those of us here who are saved, thank you for shining your light in our hearts, for awakening us from our slumber, wakening us from dead, even bringing us to life with you so that we could be light and be your agents in this world, Lord. We pray that the light of Grace Life Church and the light of our lives would shine brightly for your honor and glory. We pray that sin in our midst would be revealed, that it would come to the light, that it would be forsaken of, that people would be restored to fruitfulness, to living for you, Lord. We pray for those who are lost, that they would be saved, that you would shine your light in their hearts. And we pray it all for your honor and glory, Lord. We love you. We're so thankful that we know you. The knowledge of you is the greatest thing that we have. We thank you so much. We pray that you'd bless us even the rest of the afternoon and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.